Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, I just ask that you would make me an instrument of you today. And make these words your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last time I preached was on Jonah 1. And I'm just going to recap because it's been a few weeks. I want to make sure that everyone is up to speed here. So, last time we spoke about Jonah. Jonah had a call to Nineveh, remember? In fact, Jonah 1, verse 2 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, 'Get up and go to that great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked those people are.'" Now, did Jonah do what he was supposed to do? No, he didn't. In fact, he decides to retire. Jonah is going to retire. He's done. And he boards a ship that's traveling 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. The storm comes. Have you ever wondered if a storm is a metaphor for the darkness that Jonah has chosen? See, he is turning away from the light of God, and turning into darkness. And he discovers the chaos that comes with sin. And that's to manifest the storm, see? It's coming, the storm. Fortunately, Jonah's move to darkness does not last very long. And isn't that often the case with you and me? It seems like the road to Christ isn't necessarily a straight path. And we struggle from time to time going our own way for a little while, until God calls us back, taps us on the shoulder, reels us back in. Are you sure you want to go that way, Eric? Are you sure? I had a college experience that was kind of like this. I think it was my junior year in college, and I had run up against some stuff that was very unsettling, really challenged my view of God. See, I had some professors that suggested that evolution was true. And that was the direction that was really it. You know, there was really no other option. And so for about a year, I struggled. See, I had kind of leaned on my parents, you know, because you get in college, all of a sudden you've been leaning on your parents for so long, and all of a sudden you get to college, and it's like, no, I got to stand on my own 2 feet here. And it was a process of making the God that my parents had worshipped actually be my God. It's kind of that process there. And I remember really struggling, and what really turned me around was one night I had a dream, and God kind of showed me what the other side was like a little bit. The darkness, the coldness, the loneliness, the hopelessness. And that was the tap on the shoulder. I mean, was that, you sure you want to go that way? That was the tap I needed. It really was. So, just like myself, it was a time of moving in a different direction. And just like that, Jonah comes out of retirement and he surrenders his life to God in dramatic fashion. Okay, remember Jonah 1:12. What does he say? He says, and this is, I think, immortalized by Archibald in VeggieTales, if any of you guys, "Throw me into the sea, the storm will stop." Anyone watch VeggieTales? All right. Now that's you don't have to do that. We got a plank, right? You just walk off, right? So anyway, if you want to see a fun tale on that, you can watch that this afternoon. So throwing Jonah into the sea, and Jonah says that the sea will be calm. Now, the sailors are not interested in throwing Jonah anywhere, and they do everything they can to get back to shore, but it's no use. And finally, Jonah is over the side, and the sea is glass. Now, of course, the sailors are awestruck. And they are now true believers. They They say they do sacrifice. I'm not sure what you sacrifice in a ship that's been all the cargo's overboard and everything's overboard. And I don't know what you sacrifice at that point, but anyway, they offer sacrifices. But what happened to Jonah? See, the sailors are convinced, but what happened to Jonah? And here's where we pick up the story. Here's where we pick up the story, and we heard this in the children's story earlier. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord arranged for a great fish. Remember, it's arranged, created, appointed. I mean, whatever you want to put as your adjective. But God created this new fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the inside of the fish for 3 days. Now, you have to think about what we had here in the children's story. Now, we can say 2,500 years after this all took place, that this is clearly a supernatural event. Just like the storm from what Jonah describes being swallowed by this fish was not a pleasant event. So, Jonah's return to God continues. Let's look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to go kind of through that whole chapter here. And it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord from inside the fish. It says, in my distress, I called the Lord, and he answered me. How many of you feel like you're in distress or have been in distress recently? We are in a sinful world, and because we live here, we are all subject to distress, the distress of this world. And there are so many kinds of distress out there. It's almost, I mean, there's physical distress, there's psychological distress, there's pain that we'll feel for others, there's loneliness, depression, anxiety. We suffer from uncertainty in our relationships, government, intrusion, taxes, war, stress. The list goes on and on, right? Point number one, the good news is that God understands and sees our plight, hears us and our cries for distress. So Jonah 2:1, from deep inside in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Ever been deathly ill? Or been with a family member who was deathly ill and you cried out to God? See, Jonah's at his lowest ebb. He's at the bottom. It says, you have hurled me into the depths, into the great heart of the seas. The current swirled around me. All the waves and breakers are going over, swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight. But there's a glimmer of hope. Despite this banishment, I will yet look again to your holy temple. The waves, the waters engulfed me, threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But this next part, this is for us, see. We are all mortals, and we will all soon pass away. But we are all laid low by sin, disease, cancer, family strife, and death. But God says we have hope in Jesus Christ. We have hope. We all have hope in salvation. Jonah continues. This is the last part of 6 into 7. But you, O my God, brought my life out of the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love, and there is no more. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Then verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah out onto the dry land. I don't know. That's got to be rough. In fact, there's some special dispensation here. I mean, Jonah hits the beach and God says, hey, you've had a rough couple of days there, son, with the storm and the whole outside, inside the fish thing. Why don't you go home and take a bit of a rest, and I'll catch up with you in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about Nineveh. I'll give you a call. Is that how it goes?
No. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to that great city and proclaim against them with the message I gave to you earlier. So, we talked about Jonah's flaws earlier. Did God change Jonah completely? Was he now a flawless prophet? No, clearly not. He was still the same racist he was before, but now he's a willing racist, right? Now he's a willing one. He's willing to go. He's willing to do what God asked him. Point number 2 is God uses flawed people to further his kingdom. None of the people in the Bible were perfect. The Bible is full of people like Jonah, who is a racist, like David, who is a murderer. Guess what? Jonah's a racist, but yet he's going to the very people he's a racist against to give them the message of hope. Isn't that the irony just is unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, David's a murderer, but yet he's a man after God's own heart? How does that work? I mean, the woman at the well is an adulterer, but yet she brought the whole town to Jesus. Peter's a denier, but yet he leaves the church that he denies the founder of. This is just amazing. Noah's a drunkard, but yet he saves the human race and the animals. Moses is too old and can't talk, but yet he leads God's people. Elijah ran away, but yet he's caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the list goes on and on. Point number 3, none of us are perfect. God uses us despite our weaknesses, our flaws, our bigotry, our hypocrisy. We need to extend that grace to one another while continuing to ask grace from God. We need to show mercy to those around us while we need that same liberal amount of mercy from God. I'm going to tell you another story here. This is a story of mercy. This is a setting as World War II now. So in 1943, the German fighters had severely damaged a B-17 flying fortress named Yule Pub. And I got a picture of that too, by the way. There's a flying fortress. And these things, when you think about the air war over Germany, this was a brutal event. This looks like a tough machine, that was, but the skin on this thing was very thin because it had to be in order to, you know, it's too much weight, right? And so just a few bullets could just rip this thing the people inside were totally vulnerable. And so this flying fortress, this is the story about the problems for this B-17 started shortly after they released their bombs and they were headed home. They had engine trouble. And the engine just to the right of where the pilot is, which as you're looking at, just to the close side of there, went out. And as a result, the plane can still fly, but it's going to be significantly slower. And it dropped out of formation, and now it is a sitting duck because the B-17s did very well in large groups because there's so many machine guns, you know, pointing out towards the enemy fighters that they were able to keep them away. But one single fortress was quite vulnerable. And in this case, the Germans pounced. There were several Messerschmitt ME-109s that pounced on this particular plane. And though they all did their own job and they fought back furiously, it sounds like a couple of the fighters probably paid the price by going down in flames, but not before some real devastation happened to this plane. So the tail gunner is killed. The multiple members of the crew are injured. The pilot takes a bullet to the back. And within a few minutes of training bullets, this bomber's in serious trouble. Essentially, all the services are offline, from electrical to wing flaps. I mean, the crew is now vulnerable to cold, freezing weather. The oxygen system is offline, and the pilot passes out because of the low oxygen up at the altitude they were at. And it's not long before. It's not long before Charlie Brown, who is the pilot of this, has lost consciousness, and the plane starts to spiral down out of control. The attacking Germans went on to the next target, assuming this bomber was destined for the forest below. Except it didn't.
Charlie Brown regained consciousness and saw the endless amount of trees coming up to meet him, and he pulled out just in time. And leveling out, he and the exhausted crew slowly started gaining altitude. Let's take a look at the next picture. It was at that moment that Franz Stigler, and you can see, this is a artist rendition, you can see the EL pub on the top. You can see part of the damage that's happened to the plane from here, but Stigler spotted the bomber. Stigler was waiting for his ME-109 to be refueled and rearmed in a nearby field. It was locked and loaded, a deadly fighter ready to come up, and all he needed is one more kill to get the coveted Knight's Cross. As Stigler came up on the bomber, a perfect approach from the tail, he could see the devastation that had happened. Let's take the next picture here. And you can see on this plane, it is in real trouble. The tail gunner is gone. Half the wing on the back is gone. The nose is gone. One of the engines is out. Stigler noticed the dead tail gunner and the wounded men all along the fuselage, the shattered nose, and the bloody stump of slumped form of Charlie Brown in the pilot seat. Stigler had been prepared to fire the entire time, but he never squeezed off a shot. He remembered how one officer telling his pilots never to shoot a man in the parachute, or he would shoot them when they landed. Such morality was present on the Western Front, but where the Soviets and the Russians, where the Russians and the Germans fought, that was not the case. So Stigler viewed this crippled bomber in the same light as a parachuting man. They and their equipment were broken, defeated. They couldn't defend themselves at all. Not only was it not a fair fight, they weren't even trying to shoot back at him. They couldn't. Stigler tried to communicate with Brown that he needed to change course and go to Sweden so he would actually make it, because Sweden was only just a few miles away, where London or Britain was quite a ways away. There they could at least get medical help and they could be interred for the rest of the war. Brown says later that he just didn't understand what Stigler's intentions were. He could see him gesturing through the windshield, but he was too weak from loss of blood for his mind to really comprehend what he was trying to get across. And his only intention was to return to base. It didn't take Stigler long to figure this out, but he still had some interest in this plane and a stubborn pilot. So instead of shooting them down or just leaving them, Stigler decided to continue to fly close to the bomber. And the German aircraft stayed with the bomber to ensure that no AA guns would fire a shot at the Americans. In this way, Stigler escorted this bomber to the English Channel before breaking back to German territory. Now, amazingly, only the tail gunner died. The remaining 9 men survived, though some with permanent and debilitating injuries. Charlie Brown continued to fly bombers for the remainder of the war, but his superiors didn't, just hushed up everything, because they didn't want anyone to know that the Luftwaffe is of the Luftwaffe's compassion, or, you know, and from Stigler's point of view, he dared not tell anyone because people had been shot for less. Stigler actually survived the war. He ended the war as a Messerschmitt 262 pilot on the defense of Berlin, and until there was nothing left to defend. After the war, Charlie Brown wanted to try to get a hold of this unknown pilot who had saved his life, and he wrote to various veteran organizations, and finally Stigler picked up the story, and they met in, take the next picture. They met here, and from 1990 until their deaths in 2008, the men were the closest of friends. And if you want to read this book, it's Adam Makos' book. It's called A Higher Call. And so it's a fascinating story. So you might have been roughed up by the world, feeling like there is no hope, or you're just hanging on by a thread, just like Charlie Brown. The devil is ready, and life circumstances are ready to put you away. But God in his mercy extends grace, love, and hope. Grace in salvation, love as we walk this road together, and hope in eternal salvation. And each of us can be a helping hand to others in need. Everyone deserves a little mercy and a little grace now and again, even the people of Nineveh. Jesus extends mercy and grace to us today, and he extends this message to everyone. Will you accept Jesus' gift of grace and mercy and extend this grace and mercy to other people this week? Yeah. All right. Let's stand for a closing hymn. And that's going to be Under His Wings, 529. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity we have to extend that to others around us. And please go with us today Help us find that person that needs your love today and extend that to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.